He says,
all right.
Are you sure?
Let's go ahead and get started. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for tonight. Thank you that we could all meet together, Lord, and worship you, Father, and study your word. I pray you bless our time and that your word, Lord, would be proclaimed. We love you. I praise the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you.
worship. Lord, I just pray that your word be proclaimed, Father, clearly, Lord, and truth, Father, and that you would speak to the hearts of everyone here, Lord, and everyone that might listen later. We love you. In the name of Jesus, amen. So, it's been about a month. We took a little bit of time off. It's pretty crazy. Something really exciting happened last week to me. I was preparing for teaching last Sunday. It's kind of a blessing that we ended up not meeting last Sunday, because had my sermon all prepared to give to you guys, and I had one verse that I just said, oh, this is a great verse for the message. I went into my word processor to put it in, right in the middle of the sermon, highlighted where I wanted it, stuck it in there, and it wiped out the rest of my sermon after it. And there's no undo button on my word processing program that I use. And I was like, oh, my goodness, church is in 1 hour. So, in a way, it was a blessing to not. At first, I was extremely disappointed.
To say the least.
I did everything I could trying to find how to get it back. And then I came to the realization, this isn't the first time that's happened to me, that God didn't want me to say what I had planned to say. Because that's the only answer I have. He said, you know what, take another shot at it, Ken, and we got something else he wants you to say. So it's interesting when you go over it again to prepare it again, how much just in that 1 week period, or even that hour period, how much different stuff stands out or speaks to you when you're preparing. So this is like the second series of it, I guess. I don't know. But anyhow, like I said, it's been about a month. Last time, you know, we're on our third letter to the churches. Tonight we're going to be in Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 12. I don't want to spend too much time in review, just because we have really a lot to get through tonight. But it's always good to review a little bit. So if you have your Bibles, you can open them up to Revelation. It's an easy one to find normally, because it's the last book of the Bible. But like, look at this Bible. There's got to be 100 pages after Revelation. You know, trying to find it here. So we started off with the letter to the church in Ephesus. Last week we were looking at the letter to the church in Smyrna, and we're going to talk about it a little bit tonight also. But tonight we're moving on to the church in Pergamum. As we've talked about before, you know, these churches are kind of in a circuit. As you look at the map, God in his perfect divine wisdom, as he gave these messages, these letters, he spoke in the perfect order that a missionary would take in a circuit route to go ahead and deliver them and then work their way back to Ephesus. It's kind of amazing when you look at it. But tonight, like I said, we're going to be looking at the letter to the church in Pergamum. So, you know, without any really further delay, let's go ahead and get into it. If you have your Bible, follow along. We'll read together. Revelation 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it.
So right there at the beginning, verse 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum, remember the angel, you know, we learned, you know, for what, second week when we're going to Revelation, the angel is the pastor, or we discussed the star, you know, being held in the hands of Christ. We see that. One of the seven that Christ held in his right hand. Pergamum's location is the third of the seven churches. And, you know, I kind of already went over this, but if you trace up the orders, it's in a perfect circuit. Starting with Ephesus, the port city along the Mediterranean. Last week, went up the coast, still on the coast of the Mediterranean to Smyrna, if you look on the map. And now, as we turn towards Pergamum, we're coming to the northernmost ingress, you might say, of the Mediterranean into modern-day Turkey or Asia Minor, as it is. And that's Pergamum. And we're going to start trekking inward as we go from in the weeks continuing away from the Mediterranean, more inland. But for now, we're at Pergamum. The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. So who's the author here? Who's the author of this letter to Pergamum? What color is your text in your Bible? If you have colored text. It's red. What does red text mean? There's your author. Jesus is the author. Jesus is the one speaking here. Who's the man that's writing? John. So, remember, Jesus is the author here. We also know that in each letter, Christ reveals himself in different ways. We've talked about that, revealing and emphasizing certain aspects of his character that are actually perfect in meeting each individual church right where they are at. So in Ephesus, we had Christ revealing himself as sovereign and powerful, you know, the one who holds the stars, who walks amongst the lampstands. You know, in Smyrna, last time we met together, he revealed his eternal nature. You know, as well as his human nature as the Savior who suffered and died and lives today. Well, what is he revealing to Pergamum here? Well, starts right off. He says he reveals himself as the one who has what? The two-edged sword. Well, what's that? Sounds painful, huh? Two-edged sword. Well, let's look at Scripture. Let's see what Scripture says it is. So we go back one chapter, Revelation 1:16. We have Christ again, this picture of him. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. So we see this two-edged sword comes from the mouth of Christ. Revelation 2:16, we're going to touch on it tonight. Repent, and if not, I will come to you soon in war against them with the sword of what? My mouth. Same two-edged sword, huh? Well, let's leave Revelation, see what else Scripture says. 2 Thessalonians 2:8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Ephesians 6:17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. John 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word, Christ Himself, the Word, the weapon of the Spirit, the Word,
which created everything. You know, when revealed as the one who has the two-edged sword, Christ reveals himself to be the ultimate authority. He holds ultimate supreme power over life, over death. He's the judge. This isn't Christ revealing himself as the gentle shepherd here. Rather, he's revealing himself as the conquering ruler, revealing himself in strength. Continuing in verse 13, I know. He starts off with, I know where you dwell. I know. Once again, we see that Christ knows his church. He's not a distant shepherd, detached from our reality here. And we talked about this last time. Christ knows everything about us. He knows us better than we know ourselves even. He knows our joys. He knows our struggles. There's no, Lord, but don't you see? Yeah, he sees. He knows. But Lord, we didn't see you. We didn't realize. But Lord, you don't understand what I'm going through, Lord. No. Christ continually reveals that he does know, and he does see, and he hears, and he's present. Christ knows. In each letter he says, I know you. What does he know? I know where you dwell. Where's that? Where Satan's throne is. Here's a little excerpt I want to read you. I don't even remember where I got the excerpt, so I feel bad because I can't give anyone credit because I didn't write it down. Tis. But I want to read it to you because it kind of helps you understand this phrase, where Satan's throne is. Pergamum, that's the city we're talking about here, hosted temples dedicated to the divine Augustus and the goddess Roma and to Asclepios, the god of healing, symbolized by serpents. That's what you saw in Pergamum. And there was a large altar there dedicated to Zeus. Zeus is a prominent figure in Greek mythology. The worship of the emperor as a god was also strongly emphasized and even required in the province of Asia. And this alone was a major problem for Christians at the time. All of these things together qualify Pergamum to be called the site of Satan's throne. And all that's, you know, that being true, you know, I agree that there may have been special emphasis regarding Pergamum, like this excerpt says, and Satan's throne, but we do have to go back to what we've learned in previous weeks. And what's that? While this letter was written specifically to the church in Pergamum, it's written to all churches. Well, where is Satan's throne? Do we know where Satan's throne is? Where does Satan dwell? Here. Here on earth. This earth is Satan's kingdom, you might say. Matthew 4, verse 8. Again, the devil took him, that is Jesus, to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Well, why would he say that unless he had the ability to give it? He's saying, look at this world. This is all mine, and I'll give it to you, Jesus, if you'll worship me. Luke 4. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours. 1 John 5, verse 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then finally in Job 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, from where do you come?
Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. Where's Satan at? Right here on earth. This is his kingdom. Yet, like we just see in Job, though, and this is what's kind of cool. This may be Satan's kingdom, his domain, but guess who's supreme? God. Satan thinks he's in control, but he's not. God is. So much so that Satan couldn't touch Job without the permission of God. God was always in control. John 12:31, judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged in John 16. So if we consider this whole earth Satan's domain, we understand that Pergamum, dwelling where Satan's throne is, speaks of the worldly, ungodly immorality of where they were. They're in the midst of ungodliness, you might say, in the very epicenter of wickedness. A stronghold of Satan. Think Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember how, when we studied that, how Lot's righteous soul was tormented day and night as he dwelt amongst them? That's the kind of place Pergamum was. That's where the church was suffering day and night as they dwelt at Satan's throne. And yet Christ says, you hold fast my name. Literally, the name is anoma. And it's translated as name, as we see here, but it could also be translated authority or cause. Likewise, that the holding fast is the word krateos, K-R-A-T-E-O. And it literally translates to be strong or rule. So when in understanding that, it's always good when you're reading your Bible and studying, by the way, if you don't have it, get a Strong's dictionary. A Strong's concordance, and it helps you look at the words and say, well, what does it really mean? And we're going to do that a few times tonight, because when you really get an understanding, it brings new depth to the passage. It shows you more accurately what's being conveyed. So with this understanding, you get the more complete picture of what Christ is saying here. Holding fast to his name was simply being strong in his authority. Being strong in his cause, in his rule above everything else. Though you're dwelling where Satan's throne is, though you're in the stronghold of evil, they're recognizing and following a different authority. They're following the authority and leading of Christ instead. And, there's an and here. And you did not deny my faith. You know, this is separate. You know, in English, when you have an and, there's this part and there's this part. There's two separate things and they're joined together. A lot of times we read over this and we just roll it into one thing. You hold fast my name and you don't deny my faith. Just one thought. But they're two separate things. This is an addition. They held fast his name, and as an outpouring of that holding fast, this is what happened. Because they're holding fast, serving that authority, they suffered trial and were found to be faithful. Well, what did they suffer here? We'll keep reading. Antipas, my faithful, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. They were suffering persecution. They were following an authority that was at war with Satan. They're following Christ. They're led by the enemy from Satan's perspective. You take it from Satan's perspective, you're in his kingdom, where his throne is, you're his, because you're in this kingdom, and you're creating treason, basically, against Satan. Your enemy's in the home camp. And all the while they're in Satan's home camp, they're being bold. We read that Antipas, and we don't have much historical data all on him, but he made it into Scripture. And apparently Antipas is a faithful follower of Christ, a man that held fast to Christ's name. He declared Christ, and he paid the ultimate price doing so. As a witness of Christ, it cost him his very life. He was killed. Two things here. First, what a commendation to read about Antipas. And that's what I want Christ to say. I was his witness, and I was his faithful one. Can't say this about too many people, but I can guarantee you today that Antipas is with Christ in heaven. I can guarantee it. And we can't say that about most people. We can hope it. We can even believe it in our heart based on the evidence that we saw in their life as they lived. But are we sure? 100%? We don't get to see the heart like Christ sees the heart. There's a lot of good people out there, in as much as the standard of good is in this world. Most people that meet the world's standard of good, though, are in fact going to hell. Good doesn't get you into heaven. And again, we look at evidence, but the final word is with God when a person hits the dirt. But to have 100% confirmation, that's amazing. If Christ calls you his witness and his faithful one, there's no question about it, no doubt. Christ just spoke in the possessive tense and he called Antipas his. He belonged to Christ. He's in heaven. Secondly, what is the normal response of people when suffering comes, when they experience persecution? What would most people do when they see the cost of doing or following something actually paid and say that cost is death? You know, there's tons of examples in Scripture that show the answer, and we're going to look at two of them. So you can take your Bible and turn to Matthew 26, starting in verse 55. This is when Jesus was in the garden, and they came to arrest him. At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, you did not seize me, but all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets." Persecutions come, right? What happened? "Then all the disciples left him and fled." Normal response to persecution: get out of Dodge. When persecution came, what did the 11 do? They fled and they dispersed. Another example, Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 33. This is when the apostles were arrested, brought before the council. And they wanted to put them to death for speaking the name of Christ. But one person stood up, Gamaliel. "When they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them." This is the apostles. "But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, 'Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, but he was killed." Persecution came. "And all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered." In both examples given by Gamaliel, the result was fleeing and dispersing of the groups that were being persecuted. The cause wasn't worth the cost. But Gamaliel doesn't stop there, does he? Keep reading in Acts. "So in this present case, I said, you stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it's going to be overthrown. But if it's of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." You know, these believers in Pergamum, they didn't flee. They didn't disperse. They didn't grow weary or weaken. They held fast. And Christ says they didn't deny the faith. If you go back to last week, or last time we met together, verse 11, "Be fruitful unto death, and I'll give you what? I'll give you the crown of life." Antipas was faithful unto death, and even though he paid the ultimate price, the believers in Pergamum remained faithful. Verse 14, "But..." Not the word you want to hear Christ say when he's talking to you. Got all these good things to say, but great commendations, but Christ knows. Remember, he knows the church, and he sees it all. As commendable as they were for holding fast, Christ has some things against the church in Pergamum. The first thing he had against them was, you have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Notice here, this is not following of the man Balaam from the Old Testament. This isn't like Balaam worship here, but rather a following of his teaching. Well, what was his teaching? We have the answer in Scripture. I keep reading. Who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel and to commit acts of immorality. Whether knowingly or not, the guilt's the same. Immorality is immorality. So when you soften the word of God, when you relax the moral authority, the righteous requirements of God that we learned about as we studied 1st and 2nd Peter, which is to what? Be perfect. That's the requirement. Be perfect. God doesn't say, try to be a good person, but I understand that you're going to sin and mess up. No, that's not what he says. He says, be perfect. That's the requirement. And if you teach anything else than that, when you relax this moral authority, you're holding to the teaching of Balaam. You know, some teachers will narrow this down to simple sexual immorality, because that was the big thing that he taught, that he had Balak teach the men of Israel. He got them intertwined, intermingled. But and that, I think, definitely does play a role here, but I think it would be severely short-sighted to restrict this admonishment to that sort of sin. Anything that gets in the way of perfect, righteous living, anything, would be in accordance with Balaam's teaching. Putting a stumbling block in there of immorality. Again, the admonishment wasn't that they held to Balaam, but to his teaching, the teaching of Balaam. Something else. What was the commendation that we talked about? It was that they had held to Christ's name. They were just commended for holding to Christ's name. Well, some people there did not hold to Christ's name. Instead, Christ wasn't their authority. There was some in their midst that the authority was anything that allowed them to do what they wanted to do. That was the authority. Self-authority, you might say. And it's something that's serious and prevalent in today's churches. People don't hold to the authority of Christ. Be perfect. That's the authority of Christ. They hold to the worldly false teachings of grace about sanctification, teachings that distort the truth of grace, something that's in reality amazing and beautiful, and yet they turn it into an excuse for immorality. They turn it into a get-out-of-jail-free card. Teachings on freedom in Christ. You see the banners. I can envision them on the stuck up in the grass. Freedom in Christ. Forgiveness. You know, these punchlines. People love those words. Teachings on security of your salvation. And they're all taught for one purpose. Make you feel good about yourself. Motivate you. They don't want you to get down on yourself. The more you are happy, the more you keep coming back, get your weekly pep talk, the more you drop in the offering plate, the more your congregation grows, and the more accolade you get from the world. You see where this is going? And all the while, it leads you deeper and deeper and deeper into immorality. It just starts with a little bit. And all the while, they're deceiving you into believing that your behavior is, in fact, moral. The teaching of Balaam. Turn the immoral into an acceptable practice. You cause them to stumble. You win the game. That was the basic principle that was taught to Balak from Balaam. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And don't get confused here. Many do. And there's many teachers out there that have mistaught this verse, declaring that the sins of Balaam were the same sins of the Nicolaitans. But that's not what this is saying again. In the same way as some hold to Balaam's teaching, others amongst them hold to the Nicolaitans' teaching. You know, we said last time, we don't know what that teaching exactly was, but we do know one thing about that teaching. Remember what it was? What was the one thing we learned about the Nicolaitans' teaching and what they did? God hated it. Verse 6 of chapter 2, if you move up. Yet this you do have. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. God hated what they did. And yet there's some people that hold fast to their teaching. Therefore, because of these things I have against you as a church, repent. That's the command. Repent. Stop. Turn away from these things. Do not allow these things to be in your midst. Don't allow these teachings in your circles. Hold to my name. Hold to my authority where you're dwelling. Don't have compromise. No compromise. And the thought here is not so much that they commended our being our repenting, though that is commanded here, but also that the church compel and teach and demand that the offenders turn and repent. You know, look carefully at this scripture. Therefore, because of this, repent. Who is he calling to repent? The church as a whole, right? The church as a whole. Because of this, what I have against you, repent. Repent of what? What's the therefore? The things that they have against you, because you have there some who hold these teachings. That's why you need to repent. And remember, this is written to the church. Who's the church? Is it the building? Is it the corporation? No. The church is the genuine body of believers. So what Jesus has against the church is that they've allowed these to be counted amongst them. They have compromised. This further testifies to the character of God, which is purity. God is a God of purity. God's desire for his people, for the church, going all the way back to the beginning, all the way back to Genesis, God's command was for his people to remain pure, untainted by the world around them. And for good reason, too. Think about it. As you read your Bibles and learn about the history of man through Scripture, always, this is what always happened, just a little bit of evil did what? Just a little bit of compromise did what? What did it always, 100%, lead to? Complete corruption. One little bit, and it destroyed a whole nation. God warned his people time and time again to remain pure. Tolerate no wickedness. Put out evil. Have nothing to do with it. You look at the laws as the men of Israel were entering into the promised land. It'd be like, if anyone amongst you breaks this rule of mine, if anyone amongst you sins in this way, take them outside the camp, stone them, put them to death. remove the disease from amongst you guys. That was the basic principle. Evil and corruption was a disease that God wanted nothing for his people. Fast forward to Revelation. We see the church in Pergamum commended for its faithfulness under persecution, but we also see what? This little bit of compromise. This little bit of wickedness creeping into the church. And Christ is warning them here. That's not my way. That's not my command. I want you to be a pure church, holding fast 100% to my name, my authority, where Satan dwells. That's what I want for you. So repent. So clearly we understand the command here to repent to the church. But remember, I just said it was also a command to compel the offenders to repent and turn from compromise. Why do I say that? Why do I say that the command wasn't simply repent, church, but repent and compel the offenders to repent? Well, what does he say the or else is? Watch the verbiage as we read it. Repent, or else I am coming to you, the church, quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He doesn't say I'm going to come to you and make war against you. He says, I'm going to come to you and make war against them. Who's the you? The church, right? Who's the them? The offensive. Those holding the teachings of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. Repent, or else I will come and I will purify my church myself. Repent, or else I will come into your midst and war against the unrighteous element in the church. That doesn't sound so bad, right? Clean house. Come on, Lord, come on down. Get rid of all the immoral people. Wipe them out. Is that really what we want, though? Is that really the way we want it done? Do we really want the church in civil war, basically? Fantastic. Christ is here. He's on your side because you're the righteous element in the church. And he's purging the evil. He's warned against them. But wait a minute. That's your friend over there. Wait, that's your husband that's sitting next to you. Or your wife. That's your kid. The person that you love that's been deceived by the teachings of Balaam. Deceived because that was what they were taught. They were led by the wolves and by the demons that crept into the fold. And that's not all. Christ is here and waging war against them with the sword of his mouth. The same sword that we read in Scripture is final in judgment. Is that really what we want in the church? No. What we want is for the unrighteous to repent. What we want is for them to turn away from evil and to truly be the church, pure in heart, secure for salvation. So Christ says, repent, purge the evil, purify the teaching, or else I'll do it. You know, I've said it in weeks past. You know, my heart aches for the men and women and the children in our American churches today. You know, they're being led astray by false teachers of this generation, by those that are holding to the teaching of Balaam, putting stumbling blocks in the paths of people, deceiving them, promoting a life of compromise, promoting a life without any conviction of righteousness, promoting a life without any devotion to purity, to sinlessness. You know, they teach peace with the world. You know, goodwill towards men. You see that all the time in churches, right? You see the posters. Goodwill towards men, especially this time of year. But they don't finish the scripture. They leave out the standing with Christ. The scripture doesn't say goodwill to all men. It says goodwill to men with whom, what? It's pleased. They distort the truth as Balak did, and they plant the seeds of corruption in the hearts of men, women, and children. My heart aches for those because there's no repentance in those masses. My heart aches for them because Christ is going to come, and like he said to the church in Pergamum, he will war against them. And when he wars against them, that's judgment. Judgment comes. There's no turning around. There's no saying, but I didn't know. It was their fault. I was led astray. When Christ comes, it's judgment. That's it. My heart aches for them because every chance I get, I'm crying out the truth of Scripture, proclaiming it to anyone who would have ears to hear it. And therein lies the problem. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. There's no hearing today. I said it before. Ears are standard equipment. They come in the regular package. You don't have to pay an upgrade to have your ears. They come with you when you're born. But there's still no hearing. I feel like sometimes I'm screaming into the darkness, and the darkness is deafening. There's no hearing. You know, and I know I'm not the only voice out here that's crying out the truth of Scripture. And my prayer is that many voices would continue to cry out the truth. And many more would be added crying out the truth. But all we can do and all I can do is proclaim it. I can't force anyone to truly hear it. I can't. The truth is there. It's plain as day. But it's the men, women, and child that has an ear to hear the Spirit. You got to have an ear to hear. You have to hear it. It's that man who hears the Spirit that's going to heed the command of the Lord. It's that man who hears the Spirit that will repent, that will walk in righteousness, that will live as a slave of Christ, putting nothing in this life above that. No matter what the cost, no matter how hard it's going to be. And it's hard sometimes following Christ. Very hard. But we do it because that's our number one. He who has an ear, let that man hear the Spirit. And then in hearing the Spirit, go back to chapter 1. Do it. Do what the Spirit says. If we just listen, if I come in every Sunday, we're all here, and I talk till I'm blue in the face, and every Sunday I feel like I'm going to lose my voice. I don't know why. I think I shout. I don't know. But if you never do it, if it ever doesn't change you, if it doesn't reach your heart, if you don't hear the Spirit in it, what's the point of it? It's worthless at that point. He who has an ear, hear what the Spirit says, and then go do it. Again, this message is not just for the Pergamum church. Christ says it here again. Listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. It's plural. Churches. He's writing to Pergamum, but he says churches. Don't just hear the Spirit's voice when he's talking directly to you. When he says, Melissa. This is what I'm saying. But if I said, Becca. And I started talking to her. I would hope Melissa's listening to what the Spirit's saying to Becca, because she can learn something from what the Spirit's saying to Becca to apply to her own life, so that when the Spirit says, you better knock it off, or I'm going to spank you with the big spoon, Melissa can say, ooh, I'm not going to do that. I don't want to spank you with the big spoon. So the Spirit doesn't have to tell her that directly to her. Listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Listen and obey and mind it and do it. It's applicable to you. This letter to the Church of Pergamum is applicable to us today. And all of God's Word reveals His will for His people, reveals His will for His slaves. To him who overcomes, to him I will give. We have that continual reminder here. Every single letter, all seven of the letters we're going to be reading. And take it further than these letters. From Genesis to Revelation, the exhortation to overcome. If you fail to overcome, you don't win. If you fail to finish the race, you don't receive the prize. If your faith starves and dwindles and dies, so dies the hope of salvation. Everyone here in this room knows my background, how I was raised in the church, how I went to the Christian schools, how I was brought up in the teaching of once saved, always saved. That was my upbringing. It was ingrained into my head. I was married to Melissa. That doctrine's still in my head. Once saved, always saved. And Melissa was there going, And we would get in these debates constantly. She hated the debate. She hates arguing, by the way. And I love it there. So we'd be going on about it. And I'd be throwing my scriptures and she'd be throwing her scriptures. And as she continued to challenge that doctrine, it just didn't hold up in Scripture. Sure, there's a couple verses that you can grab at in there and say, hey, look it. That's it. But if you look at the Scripture as a whole in continuity, it's clear that that's a misreading of the Scripture. The doctrine is partly true, with an important exception of the once and the always. Rather, our hope is predicated on the condition that your faith be living an active faith that perseveres throughout your life. And it's then, and only then, that we have the assurance of salvation. That's the truth of Scripture. Overcoming, persevering, finishing is a required part. But what? Those that hold to the teaching of Balaam, they like to twist it and distort it, put that stumbling block out there. It's much more comfortable to say, I see that hand. He saw me. I'm set for all eternity. I'm good. I love that. Pastor B, like in neighborhood, used to do that all the time. I see that hand. I see that hand. Up in the top, I see that hand. Way in the back. Is there anyone over here? I see that hand. And you're looking around. Was it me or the guy behind me? I want him to see my hand because that means I'm saved. And then I'm saved once and for all. We should do that sometime. I could have fun. Furthermore, here's another false doctrine exposed here as we keep reading. You don't earn anything. You can't earn your way to heaven. You aren't entitled to salvation. Ah, entitlements. That's big in our generation today. Everyone thinks they're entitled. You're not entitled to salvation at all. You know what? I correct that. You are entitled to something. Hell. That's what you're entitled to. That's exactly what you deserve. But that's where grace comes in. That's where the doctrine of grace is so important. It's a gift. It's undeserved. But it's given freely by our Lord on those that put their hope in Him, that voluntarily shackle themselves as slaves to Him for life. To the one who overcomes, I will give. And while we're not entitled, we're guaranteed it. It can be confident that our Lord will do as He says He will do. Jesus doesn't say to the one who overcomes, I might just give you this. No, He says, I will do it. And we can be confident in that. So then what's He going to give us to the one that overcomes? He says He's going to give of the hidden manna. What's that? Who knows what manna is? Raise your hand if you know what manna is. I see that hand. There. I see that hand. There. Exodus 16. You have your Bibles. Great chapter. If you don't have your Bibles, write it down. Read it later. And I'm not going to read the whole chapter here, but basically, the children of Israel, they're free from slavery. They're entering the wilderness as they're traveling towards the promised land. And sooner in their travels, they start grumbling because they have no food. And rather than just turn to God, they rise up against Moses and they complain. And basically they say, why don't we just leave us to die in Egypt? Instead, you brought us out here to starve to death. Thanks a lot, Moses. The Lord, in His faithfulness, though, provided for Israel by raining bread from heaven. You do know that, huh? You did. Wouldn't that be cool if you went outside in the rain and it was bread? Yeah. A lot of ants. There would be. But it would be so fun. I'm going to read just a little bit of Exodus 16. Starting in verse 13. So it came about at evening that the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew. You guys know what dew is? If you go outside in the early morning, you know how there's the grass is wet? That's dew. It's the mist. It's like water. And there was dew around the camp. And when the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness, there was a fine flake-like thing. I like how Scripture says it was a thing. Fine as the frost on the ground. And when the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? They did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. And skipping down to verse 31, the house of Israel named it manna. And it was like coriander seed, white, and its taste was like wafers with honey. My mouth just started watering at that. Wafers with honey, it sounds really good right now. I think kind of like Golden Grahams almost. Sounds delicious. You know, but what's even more delicious than how it sounds is that it was given directly from heaven. It wasn't bread of this earth at all. It was heavenly bread. And it was God providing for his people all their needs. And if you read on your own the whole chapter, you'll see the rules that God laid out as to its collection, when not to collect it, and how Israel just constantly disobeyed God, yet God was patient with them and faithful to them. And they depended on this manna day after day. If the manna ever stopped, so then their lives would come to an end eventually. That was their food source. And it sustained them. It was life to them. So what's this hidden manna? Go fast forward, New Testament, John chapter 6, 49. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Jesus. Jesus is the hidden manna. He who eats the hidden manna, that too gives life, but it gives life forever. Jesus declares that to the one who overcomes, they will eat of him, they will share in his life, and as Christ lives forever, so that person shall live forever. And he continues, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. And this is the last part of verse 17. And it's really pretty interesting. Bear with me, we're almost done. But here's what's interesting. If you look at the Greek text here, you'll gain a little bit more insight that may cause you to understand this a little differently. So first we have that word white. He'll give you a white stone, right? So that word white is leukos, and its basic meaning is white or bright. The stone that Christ gives is a stone that's pure. It's brilliant. It's white. We can take this literally rather than figuratively, because we have no reason to take it any other way than literally. And to read this in a literal context and denote purity to what is given is perfectly acceptable, as purity is the divine character of God in everything he gives. The gift that is given here is without blemish. It's precious in its very character. So that's the descriptor of the stone. Well, now let's look at that word stone. It's cephos, and its meaning is a small, smooth stone, a pebble. When I first read this, I didn't picture a pebble in my mind, that he was going to give you a stone. You know what I pictured when I read this? Like some sort of gem or ruby or diamond, something like, ooh, something really valuable in this world standard. But then when you look at the actual text, he's going to give you something pure, brilliant, white. Pebble. Yeah, we're not talking a boulder. We're not talking a large rock. We're talking a pebble. Something small. And to the one that overcomes, Christ is going to give you a small, white, brilliant, pure pebble. Give you a little bit of a different picture when you think of it that way, huh? But here's what's neat about that. Have you guys ever done, I think it's what, called a purple elephant gift exchange? Is that what it is?
White elephant.
Purple elephant, white elephant, green elephant. So, white elephant gift. So basically what? Everyone buys a gift, right? And then through whatever method, the gifts are dispersed. They're exchanged, right? You don't know who's going to get the gift. You don't know what's in the gifts. No one knows. It's a mystery what you're going to get. Sometimes you have options like, oh, I can trade with somebody. You know, you have all kinds of different ways you can play it. And what's the gift that everyone always wants? The big one. They want the big gift. Ooh, what's that one right there? It's huge. I want that. You know, and everything in this world is normally compared to some standard. You go to a restaurant. I want the large steak. I don't want the small steak. I want the big steak. You go and you get a soda at McDonald's. I don't want the small drink. I want the large drink. Girls, women. I hope that wasn't fragile. He's opening his presents already. So what do women want when it comes to their wedding rings? Do they want the little diamond or the big diamond? If their husband takes them or their fiance, whoever, takes them to the jewelry store, says, you pick, it's up to you, and you can have it. And they take out all the rings, and you have the one that has the little flakes of diamond in it. And you have the one that says, eighth of a carat of a diamond, quarter carat, half carat, ooh, carat, getting bigger. Which one is likely to be the choice if you can have any of them? You want the big diamond, right? Everyone would want the big diamond. But see how different things are in heaven? How different value is assessed to things? It's not the object itself. It's not the little white pebble that makes it valuable. It's the one who gave it to you. That's what makes it precious and valuable. It's something that Jesus gives you. Just like the ring Daddy gave Mama. It was small diamond. But it was the one who gave it to her. It was because of me that made it special. So we have this small, white, pure little pebble. And now we read that a new name is written on the pebble that no one knows but the one who receives it. What is that all about? Here's a fun question. How many teachers out there do you think are telling you what's written on the stone? And you give the lesson like, I'll tell you what's on that stone. Believe it or not, tons out there are saying what's on the stone. They're letting you know what's on your stone.
I know.
You know what's on your stone? Uh-huh. Don't tell me it.
Uh-huh.
You know?
Nothing.
What? Pumpkin? Nothing. Oh, no, it says there's a name written on it. There's something on it. I know you don't know yet. You know what I've heard? I've heard the name of Christ is written on it. Someone taught that. I've heard that a characteristic of God is written on it. A blessing meant just for you is written on it. I've heard that it's just a symbolic thing and nothing's written on it. Yeah, I know it's a difficult thing. Let's read what the word says here. No one knows but the one who receives it. So if anyone tells you that they know what's written on that stone, they're a liar. That's right. They don't know. And pretty much everything they probably said, they didn't know what they were talking about. What I can tell you, though, about this stone and the name on it is I can point you at other scripture where we see the same name written that no one knows but the one who receives it. And that's in Revelation 19, if you move forward in Revelation, starting in verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I love this picture that we see here of Christ. In particular, I love the names of Christ. Faithful. True. Word of God. King of Kings. Lord of Lords. And there's another name. Another name that no one knows but himself. That name isn't King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Some would read it that way because it says he has a name written on his thigh, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He has another name that no one knows except for him. Do you see the correlation here between that and the stone? He gives you a stone with a name that only you know who receive it. He himself has a name not written on a stone but on himself that no one knows except himself. Talk about being made like Christ. Makes you think about that stone maybe as a piece of something larger, huh? I don't know. But it's definitely worth thinking about. Either way, to the one who overcomes is given blessing. Not a blessing of material things like we might consider precious in this world, rather blessings of eternal nature and of the very nature of Christ himself. And that, right there, is what we strive for. That is what we persevere for. Be pure. Be slaves of God. Hold fast to a pure and devoted faith, uncorrupted by the compromises of this world. That's the teaching of Balaam. Compromise. Be a church, and my prayer is that we be a church that's free from compromise, that we walk in purity and in boldness, holding fast to the authority and rule of Christ, that we have ears to hear, and then that we do. Let us pray. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for this evening. Thank you, Lord, for your word, Lord God, and for the truths, Lord, that are contained within. God, I just pray that you would speak to our hearts, Lord. I pray that you have spoken to our hearts, Lord. I pray, God, that we would just have those ears, Lord, that hear. Not ears that are deaf, but hearing ears, Lord. That we would hear what you say, and Lord, that then we would go forth and we would do it. That we would apply it to our lives, Father. That we would be changed. That we wouldn't just be living our life day after day, week after week, doing the same old thing. But as we study your word, as we grow in your word, Lord, that we'd constantly be growing and being made more sanctified, more perfect, more righteous, following you closer and closer and closer. There are so many things in this world, Lord, that can distract us, that can pull at our attention, pull at our priorities. Pray that we just push all that aside, Lord, that none of it would get in the way. And when all was said and done, Lord, that as Antipas, Lord, was praised, Father, was proclaimed to be yours, Lord, that we would one day have that same confirmation, Lord, from your mouth, that we are yours. Give us strength to persevere, strength to overcome, Lord, strength to finish the race. We love you. Pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.